What's funny is as I was working through this passage for the week, I kept thinking about three of the songs that you included in the music. I can always tell Mark reads the passages ahead of us. It's very evident. But it's a great way of preparing our hearts for the Word, because we're talking about the importance of depending upon Christ for everything and the strength of His Word. Reminded of a pastor who in his younger days used to be a sailor, but early in the days of his work with boats, he came into Florida just ahead of a hurricane warning. And so he had never experienced this before, and so he was trying to figure out, well, what's the best thing I could do in a hurricane? And so he thought, well, I'll just go out and get some extra rope, and we'll tie off the boat to several other places. And so they did that. They went to the store, they got some boats, or ropes, and they went up to the counter, and the guy says, can I help you? And they said, yeah, we're trying to get ready for the storm. And he says, what are you going to do with the ropes? And they said, well, we're going to tie it to the dock many times over. And he just kind of laughed at them, and he goes, and son, what are you going to do if the storm takes away the dock? And he goes, I don't know. And he goes, let me show you what you really need. And he took him to another section of the store. It meant spending a bit more money, but he equipped them with three extra anchors. And they secured them to the boat. He says, now I want you to go about this far offshore, and I want you to drop those anchors, and I want you to make sure they bite into the ocean floor pretty well. Because let me tell you something. Those winds, they're going to whip the sea. They're going to create waves. They're going to make you sick to your stomach. But the one thing they cannot do is move the ocean floor. And so in doing that, he gave them a mooring that could not be changed by the storm of the day. And that's what Paul has been trying to instill within the hearts of the Thessalonians. Now, I realize we have people who jump in and out from week to week, especially during the summer when there is so much travel that takes place. Let me just kind of bring you up to date. The church in Thessalonica, Paul had a couple of wonderful weeks with them in ministry, and then he left. And he wrote them a letter. We studied the first letter, and still probably one of my favorite books of the Bible ever. And as a word of encouragement, and every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a nod that Jesus Christ is coming for the church. But something happened between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and the church was panicked because they were convinced that Jesus Christ had already come for the church, and they were living in the time of the tribulation. And it was an intense time of persecution for that church, and it began from day one. And so Paul has been trying to argue from a theological perspective, listen, Jesus could not have come back for you because the Old Testament prophets that were given so long ago have not been fulfilled. There were others, though, that were stirring up the waters. One of them did so with a counterfeit letter saying, this is a word from Paul. And in the name of Paul, they were also claiming that they had missed Jesus' return for the church. And then there were those, and we still have them today, who were stirring up trouble because they were giving the church the mistaken notion that if you follow the Lord, you don't go through difficulties or storms like this. It is not and has never been the case. Listen, disobedient and obedient people both go through storms. You know how I know this? Well, from Scripture. You know what Jonah and the disciples had in common? They both went through storms. Why did Jonah go through a storm? Well, it was a direct response of God to his disobedience. Why did the disciples go through the storm? It was a direct situation because of their obedience to God. See, and it's so easy to try to chalk up the circumstances of life to the spiritual makeup of the day. And by the way, there's a whole book of the Bible devoted to debunking that notion that if you're right with God, everything will be good and great. If you're wrong with God, then you could expect chaos. The name of the book is? I knew you would know it. Thank you for not disappointing me. And so as we get into this passage, Paul has been trying to give them some anchors that they can hang on to. We actually looked at three of the anchors last week. And it was under the command, listen, you need to commit to whatever the circumstances are. We need to be people who give thanks. And Paul says, we're giving thanks to God. We're giving thanks because of the church. But more than that, we're giving thanks to the God who chose us, the God who called us, and the God who is consecrating us. And as we go into the 15th verse, we get that fourth anchor where he says, "So then, brothers," and this is the next command, "stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught to us by our letters, by our spoken word or our letters." So the consideration here is, as you look at this passage, is found in that phrase, "so then." And this is Paul saying, remember what we talked about just seconds ago. Think about that for a minute, because this is a reason to follow the command that I'm about to give. The fact that God chose you for sanctification, the fact that you were called to be people who would show the glory of God by obedience to Him in any and all circumstances, because of that consideration, I now give you this command. And actually, there are two commands. The first command is one that is pretty common to Paul, and it's in that phrase, "stand firm." What does it mean to stand firm? Well, let me give you a couple of textbook definitions. One means to not be moved away, right? And actually, the idea behind that word is a battle phrase that you say, this is what we as a country own or possess, and I am going to stand here and I'm going to give every last effort to defend this territory. And no matter how ugly the battle looks, no matter how frightening the battlement is, this is what we've been given, this is what I will protect. There's a great Old Testament use of this word in the book of Exodus. You know what's funny? Is Jenny here? No, she's not. My second week I was ever here, and I was just pulpit filled at that time, I took you back to this passage in Exodus. And it was there was an illustration that I used, and she said, "I still remember that illustration." This was like a month ago. She told me that she remembered that. So hopefully this will stick with you. How many of you remember the giraffe illustration? Okay, she's the only one. So never mind, this is brand new. It's never been said before. It comes from the Old Testament, and the idea is that when Moses was leading Israel out of the land of Egypt, and they were starting their way to the Promised Land, there were Moses and about 3 million Israelite people with him. And there's this moment where the front of the line, and someone estimated this, and I don't know how mathematicians do this, but they estimated that if the Israelites were lined up 50 across, that it would have taken 24 hours for the back of the line to reach the point where the front of the line was. All right, this is a big group of people. And a portion of that group reaches the Red Sea, and they have to stop because there's nowhere else they can go. There's a group 24 hours back that sees the Egyptians closing in on them close. And I just remember all those old cartoons where the army would be marching and the front row would stop and the second row would bump into them and the third row and all that. I just, you know, my twisted mind, I think that could have happened for 24 hours, people bumping into each other. And so the group in the back, they're panicking because the Egyptians are coming. The group in the front, they're panicking because they're at the bank of the Red Sea, which was not a 3-inch bed of water. And in the, somewhere in the middle, the poor group in the middle gets both pieces of news at the same time. And all Israel is just panicking. And Moses starts to panic. He goes, "God, I don't know what to do." And in the Greek translation, the Hebrew, the same command is there where God says, "Moses, plant your feet and you stand firm. You don't give up the ground that I've given." And the best illustration I could think of that Hebrew word comes from the zoo. I don't know if you know this or not, but when a baby giraffe is born, it drops 6 feet and lands on its head. Caring and nurturing mom begins to lick it and soothe it, and she gets it up on his feet, and there he is wobbly on his feet, and the mom turns around and she kicks that thing and sends it sprawling across the cage. And then she'll go over it and she'll nuzzle it and she'll console it and comfort it, and she'll lick it and clean it up, and then she'll do the exact same thing again and send it sprawling head over heels. And she will do that again and again and again until that giraffe is able to plant itself and not fall when it receives that blow. It just captures that Hebrew command so perfectly. That, and I love animals, so I like telling these kinds of stories. You see, that mom is trying to teach that giraffe something, and that is this, that you don't have a lot of defense capabilities. All you really have going for you is your height. And you need to practice standing, and you need to practice looking, because all you have is height. Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, that's all they got. You know, you need to look around, and you need to constantly be scanning. And the mom teaches him from day one, you have to plant your feet, and you have to be looking around and ahead. Because that is the only defense you have. Another textbook definition for this word means to not be shaken or troubled. Third major definition of this word or command that Paul has given is you must defend yourself. It's interesting because I know so many people who believe that Christians should never try to engage into any sort of intelligent discussion. That's not what this word says. This word says you plant yourself, you recognize that there will be danger, and you're set so that you're able to handle that danger when it comes, and you're not toppled by every wind of opposition, every bit of difficulty that comes by, and then you're willing to defend this territory with truth. And that's what gets into the second command, is not only are you to stand firm, but then you're to study, which means to hold to the truth. Before I move on to the second command, I just want to mention that there are at least four other places where the same phrase is used. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, I think it gives a little bit of insight as to how Paul wants us to use this. He says in 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." That word immovable is the same root word here. I want you to have that firm foundation. You drop over to just one chapter over to 1 Corinthians 16:13. Paul says this. Before I go there, chapter 15, Paul's writing about the return of the Lord again. And basically, this is to cap it off saying, hey, church, Jesus is coming. Don't give up. All right? I know it seems like a lot right now, but one day all of this will be done away with, and it will be replaced with an eternity of joy and fellowship with God. 16:13. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. I like this next one coupled with it. Act like
men.
Be strong. And so this idea that standing firm means Christianity recalls or requires a strength. Now, it's a strength under the control of God. And this is where we get words like gentleness or meekness, which in no way infers that we are weak. Meekness and weakness are not the same thing. Meekness is strength that is under the gentle hand of God and the strong hand of God. It's strength under control. I remember I read a thing on meekness once, and someone was really criticizing it. And they said it was epitomized by a group called the Doormats, which is short for the Designated Order of Really Meek and Timid Souls. Their motto being, the meek will inherit the earth, if that's okay with everybody. Sometimes it's not just the world that sees meekness that way. Sometimes the church views meekness as weakness. Long story short, we don't always have to have our way, but we do need to be willing to strive for God's methods and God's ways. Certainly for God's word. Ephesians 6:10-14. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand, same word, different form, stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able in the evil day, and having done all this too, same word, stand firm. Stand therefore, form of the word, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of the righteousness. You get the idea? God wants His people to stand. And the thing I like about the Ephesians reference is in Corinthians, we're looking basically at putting up with difficult circumstances in life. And Ephesians takes that a step further. He says, listen, church, you're in a war. And you're not just in a war against other people. And I think sometimes we think of the culture and the world as the enemy. The world, it really is a victim of the enemy. They're in lockstep with the enemy and they don't even realize they're in captivity. And we ought to pity the world while we rail against their captor. And we prepare. Some of this preparation comes automatically at salvation. However, we have to take up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All these other things in verse 14, all of those are already put on us at the time of salvation. So at salvation, we're equipped with truth and the breastplate of righteousness, and the helmet of salvation. And he's saying, you need to stand firm because you have a host of evil forces being hurled against you. And you need to be prepared. And you need to be strong now so you can be strong when that day of specific attack comes. You know what one of the problems with the draft is? And I say this now that I'm over 30. One of the big problems with the draft is most of the people they draft are out of shape, and they have to get them in shape before they can deploy them into service. And so much of the church is living like we're in the time of the draft. We only need to be spiritually fit when the time of real difficulty comes. You know, we need to be ready at all times. We need to have made ourselves ready so we can stand firm when the day comes. Philippians 4:1, for therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. You know, I test physical strength all the time. I try to get to the gym a couple of times a week, and I test my physical strength with some of the torture devices they have there. I wish there was an easy way to measure spiritual strength and your preparedness. And there's no quick test. You know, that buying a bigger Bible every year doesn't mean you're spiritually stronger. But here's the question: are you in the Word that you have? Are you faithful in prayer now? Are you faithful in ministry now? Are you dealing with sin on a daily basis? All of these are questions that will determine whether or not you're really ready to stand when the day of difficulty comes. We need to stay strong rather than work and wait and then they get strong at the last minute. And some of this difficulty will come through just being a part of life and the physical battles that attack all of our bodies. Some of these difficulties will come through difficult people, sometimes because of the sins of other people. Some of these difficulties will come because of self-imposed, sinful, stupid decisions that we make. And I don't use that word stupid lightly. But I've been studying Proverbs a lot, and there's not a lot of other words available when we willfully sin. Whatever the cause, the only way to stand firm is to be strong before the difficulty comes. Having said that, it leads us very nicely into the next translation, next command, which in my translation reads, and hold on to the traditions. And that idea of hold on to, probably the best mental picture, the Greek word for that is a tug of war. And I hate that because I never have liked tug of wars. You know why I don't like tug of wars? I don't know about you, but I'm a very competitive person, and every time I've ever been a part of one, and usually the only time was at camp, and I very seldom took gloves with me to camp, my hands would be so raw from hanging on to that rope, and our team still ended up in the mud pit. I never liked tug of wars. We have them in Awana. In Awana, they're four-way tug-of-wars. By the way, young people here, any of you ever get pretty rough hands from those tug-of-wars? Right? Yeah. Okay, so I'm not the only one. Then you understand what this word means. It means to have this tenacious hold of something and to be determined to not let go. In essence, it's using our hands in the way that a pit bull would use its mouth to just cling on to something with all firmness. But it's interesting, too, because it means to have a masterful grip on something. And that word masterful implies that we've spent time examining what it is that we are to hang on to so that we understand it and we know why we are fighting. And that's why I summarize this command with the word study, because it means to have this masterful grip on God's truth. It's interesting. It uses a word here that a lot of us tend to not like. It uses the word tradition. And anyone else kind of go, oh, I don't like that word. No one else? Okay. You're all big Fiddler of the Roof fans. Here's why I get a little edgy with the word tradition. Because most of the times I've encountered the word tradition, it has the idea of something that has been invented by man. Literally, all the word means is something that was handed down through speech. Now, again, we need to put this in the context of ministry. When Paul was writing 1 Thessalonians, he said, when we came to you, you received our preaching for what it was, not the word of man, but the word of God. By the way, men, if you were at the breakfast yesterday, you've got a leg up on understanding this concept already. If you're one of the well-rested, we missed you. But, and even in Scripture, when Jesus uses the word tradition, usually it's a reference to a man-made tradition. In Colossians, Paul talks about how you need to follow the word of God and not the traditions handed down by men. And so there's a separation here. And in this case, tradition is a great word because it's the only way that Paul really had to communicate with him was by speaking. And then he did write a letter, but what he did to them was he gave them the tradition, the truth of faith, but he did it through sermons rather than through the completed scripture. And so that's why this word is used here. Ogilvy put it this way. We can draw a line between two views of tradition. Tradition can be regarded as what we have always done before, or it can be regarded as the accumulation of wisdom. Tradition based on we've always done it that way needs to be challenged again and again. Only when tradition is clearly the product of the wisdom of previous generations is it worth holding. Such is the wisdom that is ours in Christ. The Word of God incarnate, the Word of God written, are standards against which our tradition must always be weighed and measured. But the power of tradition must always be treasured and maintained. And so Paul is saying, listen, you need to tenaciously hold on and master the truth of God. Not the traditions of men, but anything that is in keeping with the Word of God that we preached, or then the Word of God that we wrote in that one letter. If it measures up against that truth, if it harmonizes with that truth, then you need to embrace it. We were talking about this yesterday after the men's Bible study, and Mike did such a great job of reminding us how we can trust God's Word as truth with great confidence. Avenues like how God's Word has proven to be accurate time and time again with science. And science is constantly saying, oops, we missed that. How Scripture has proven to be historically accurate and prophetically accurate. And all these things. We should have such confidence in Scripture. The 66 books that God have given harmonize across 1,500 years, 3 languages, 40 different authors. One theme, no contradiction. And then we were talking about all these other would-be claims. These books that claim their scripture. And I remember I was in the Midwest a couple of years ago and I was talking with someone. And they said, hey, have you read the book of Enoch? And I said, I'd looked at it, but that's as far as I got. And they said, well, have you studied it? And I said, no. And they said, well, why haven't you studied it? It's kind of interesting. I said, two reasons. One is that it doesn't agree with Scripture, and so I'm not going to spend a lot of time studying it. Secondly, my job as a believer is to master as much as I can God's Word. And I don't have time to try to master something that is clearly not God's Word because it contradicts with God's Word. And the thing that was so interesting, they said, I didn't know it contradicted with God's Word. And I shared a couple of quick examples that I wouldn't know today, but I just had happened to look at it recently. So they were there right at the top of my head when I needed them. And I said, well, the Book of Enoch says this, the Word of God says this. And they went, really? Yeah. So study what you know to be true. Study what harmonizes with that truth. But you have to know the truth. This poor person, they were reading it, they were studying it, and they didn't even realize that it contradicted what the Word of God said. And so Paul says, you need to stand firm. You need to hang on tight. And then when he gets to verses 16 and 17, it is a major change in tone and a reminder that we cannot possibly do this on our own. Ever since I first saw a glimpse of a circus, and it happened to be on television, I have always been fascinated by the trapeze artists. What I didn't know at the time was, and pardon me if I don't know my circus terminology, and it doesn't really matter because they're all going out of business anyway. But there were basically two types of trapeze artists. There was the one that would be, actually two of them, that would be attached to the swings, and they would catch and they would throw, catch and release. And then there was a person that they would catch and release and throw back and forth. I just refer to them as flipper. But I don't know what the other guys are called. But here's what I learned. There's a pretty wide margin of error if you're the person in the middle. But if you're the guys that are the catchers and the throwers, you have to be spot on every time. Here's the thing, guys. We can try to do all these things. And from time to time, we will try to do them in the flesh rather than really walking in the Spirit. And we will fail. Aren't you glad there's someone hanging on who's in charge that gets it right each and every time? I am. And so in the middle of all this human chaos, you have people doing things imperfectly, but you have a God who is in control of anything and everything. And He is holding on to His. And He is the one who gives strength for us to be able to stand firm and to hold on tight. Verses 16 and 17 are really a prayer. Divides up into two parts. The first one is praise. And in verses 16 it says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Just stop there because that's the praise. I just noticed two things that I wanted to bring out this morning. And one is the equality of the Father and the Son. You notice how Jesus and the Father are treated as equals? This is a great verse because every now and again I get people who, I don't get this so much anymore, but I used to get this all the time. People would knock on our door and say, hey, I'd like to invite you to our fellowship. Oh, where's that? Kingdom Hall. I said, I don't think I'd do too well there. Well, why not? Well, because I believe that Jesus is not just the Son of God. I believe that Jesus is God and that He's equal with the Father in every single way. So does Paul. He treats them as equal in substance, equal in power, equal in strength. Working together in perfect harmony. And really, they always have. This is how we have salvation. We have the Father who sent the Son, but the Son who was willing to go and to lay down His life so that He might be the perfect answer to our sinfulness and satisfy the anger, the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And it says that He went willingly, and the Father crushed Him willingly. for the joy that would come through the church. And I love the way they're treated with perfect equality here. Would you notice too that in their equality, these verbs are plural verbs, which means they have loved us. And the Father gave us, and they've both given us something. And so, equal, the equality of the Father and Son, and then the eternal comfort that has already been given is the part that's emphasized in the second part of this verse. God has already given us everything that we need to be comforted in every circumstance we will face. The difference is whether or not we are willing to look to Him for that comfort or to dwell on the circumstances that make us miserable. Actually, three gifts, or two gifts here. One is eternal comfort. The other is good hope. And I like that word good hope because have you ever encountered false hope? I have all the time. Remember, after we lost our first baby, there must have been at least five people that came up and says, "Oh, that's okay, God will give you another one." All you can kind of do is say, "Well, thank you for trying." You see, I didn't know if that's what God would do, and they didn't know if that's what God would do, and it was a false hope. We have a world that's living under a false hope. That false hope is that if I do enough good, then maybe I'll get to heaven that way. We have false hope that is surrounding us, and people are trusting in governments and hoping that the government will, you know, we can change this and then everything will be better. Listen, I'm 56. I've seen governments change over and over again. I've never seen anything improve because of a change in government. Anything real anyway. Little changes, yes. Problem is governments can't fix what's wrong with this world. Churches will sometimes set their minds on false hopes. Well, if we just make, you know, right now one of the biggest trends is if we just change the name, then everything will be fixed. Now you got to let Jesus change the hearts of the people who are there before anything gets fixed. God gives a good hope, and that word "good" means the perfect hope. Obviously, a reference to eternity in Christ. And the way we learn about that is through the perfect Word of God. What is this petition? It's interesting. It's for encouragement and for strength. In my translation, and for my notes, I use the word encouragement. When that's what that word comfort means. It means may God come and give strength to your heart. May He fill your heart with the hope of heaven. May He constantly remind you of His presence, of His promises, of His perfect Word, of the fact that He does have a plan, and that plan is a good plan because it's designed to make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I like that word "establish" because that word "establish" means may God strengthen you. And again, this is a joint effort. In last week, we looked at the passage where it says, God called, but you believed. And now He's saying, you need to strengthen yourself. But I want you to know something. It's really God who's giving you the strength. And if you're just trying to find strength from your own resources, forget that. You've got to be looking to God and giving Him the time that He needs. And may He strengthen you and confirm you. And may He establish you in a pattern of righteousness. You know, and I say this because I think it's important that we realize. I was talking with someone the other day, and this is not a part of the church. This is someone that I know from elsewhere, and they're going through all these difficulties, and they're kind of checking out and not being a responsible person. They said, "Well, I just decided to let go and let God." Can I just say that is just baloney? You're being lazy and asking God to bail you out. Right, and I love this passage because it's got that combination of God is giving you strength, but you have to strengthen yourself. You're drawing from His strength. And all of this is to say that we need to dig in and we need to get a hold on the Word, but it needs to be a prayerful hold. It needs to be a prayerful stand. We need to make sure that we're in God's Word enough to know that we are standing on the truth and not on a lie. We need to be diligent in giving God the time that we need. Let's just close in prayer and then we'll have a closing song. I didn't even look ahead and I wasn't here when you practiced. What's the closing song? I didn't think of that one this week, but that's a really good choice too. But let's pray.